far as I can see, we've all done very well in staying awake. Now, you wouldn't want to go to sleep now when the meeting is so nearly over, would you? Well, if you're overcome, take about 5 minutes very quietly, and then you'll be ready for the rest. We know you've been up early and traveling, and this time of the day is the sleepy time, but if you do fall asleep, don't come to me and apologize later, because I won't see you anyway. And perhaps you need it. Now, through the night and early this morning, I am in deeply exercised about speaking on the theme, once again, of the coming of the Lord. I believe a year ago we looked at this theme from the Epistle to the Philippians. I thought it might be nice this afternoon, and it will surely follow what has gone before, to look at this blessed, we call it theme, but this blessed hope from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews, please, and let us read in chapter 3. Just want to read verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now this is the first mention of the word hope in the Hebrew letter. Confidence and rejoicing of the hope, and you'll notice the expression firm unto the end. Notice verse 14 just in passing. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, which is the same thought, steadfast unto the end. Now turn over, please, to chapter 6 and verse 11. Chapter 6 and verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. It's rather interesting, isn't it, in relation to the hope. You have that expression three times, unto the end, and we'll point out the reason for that in a moment. This is the theme of the letter, and the hope is presented in consistency with the theme and character of the letter, unto the end. Now, to begin with, it's the rejoicing of the hope, the confidence of the hope, and now the assurance of the hope. Now, verse 18, please, of this same chapter. Verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's the third mention. Now, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into within the veil. Here the hope is sure and steadfast as an anchor of the soul. Now you'll notice the word again in verse 19 of chapter 7. So it may refer to something just a little different, but we'll read it anyway. Chapter 7 and verse 19, here's the fifth mention of the word hope. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. Now chapter 10, please. Chapter 10. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. May I be allowed to read the revised here? Let us hold fast the confession of hope. If that is correct, this is the sixth mention. Without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we can read the word hope into chapter 10 and verse 23, and then refer to the word, in another form, hoped in 11 and 1, we have a sevenfold reference in the Hebrew letter to our blessed hope, the hope of the Lord's coming that means so much to us today. Several years ago, I was in a small assembly in Ontario, and for a brief time at my disposal, I Betty briefly touched on this theme, the hope of the coming of the Lord, from the letter to the Hebrews. And a brother after the meeting, rather sternly, came to me and said, "Brother Rieger, he says, you were not right today. He says, you have no right to speak to us today from the Hebrew epistle on the hope of the coming of the Lord." He says, "Don't you know that's entirely Jewish in that letter?" Well, I knew what he meant. He was referring, of course, to the Old Testament type where the high priest went inside the sanctuary and the people waited without, and he came forth again. He says, that's just for the Jewish nation. But that's just, now look, dear brother, let's go to chapter 9 of this letter, and where you have the three appearings of the Lord Jesus. Now I said in verse 26, it says, "Now once in the end of the world he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's the first appearing, isn't it? He said, yes. I said, is that for the people of Israel or is that for all of us? Oh, he says, that's for all of us. Well, that's good. Now I said, let us look at verse 24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And I said, is that for Israel or for us? Oh, he says, that's for us, all right. I said, all right, the first appearing is for us and the second appearing is for us. Now I said, let's read verse 28. "So Christ has once suffered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I said, that's the third appearing. Is that for us? And he looked at me. He says, I think it is. And that was all. It was the end of our conversation. Now, I grant you there is the little touch here, and there is that pertaining, of course, to these particular people, but surely we can enjoy this hope in the Hebrew letter as well as we can from any other New Testament epistle. Now, you will have noticed that as the coming of the Lord is presented in the New Testament, in each letter, it is presented according to the theme, the distinct character of that epistle. For instance, in the epistle to the Philippians, we note that Philippi was a colony of Rome, belonged to Rome, though separated geographically. It was a colony, and it belonged to Rome, and so Paul speaks that our colony, our citizenship, our commonwealth, or our home is in heaven. And Paul writes to them along that line that because our hope is in heaven, we don't belong to this world. He speaks of those who mind earthly things. And I suggest the thought that in Philippians, it is a separating hope. It will turn our eyes to the glory from whence we look for the Savior. In 1 Thessalonians, there was much sorrow. The saints were sorrowing, as many are today. And I know there are some in this audience who sorrow, and we share with you. Our hearts ache for you and with you today. And so Paul presents the comforting hope. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we cannot continue along this line for the sake of time, but if you will look at the New Testament letters where the coming of the Lord is mentioned, and I think it's mentioned in every epistle, even in Galatians, though some have suggested no, it speaks of the hope of righteousness, and that's consistent with the character of the letter to the Galatians. Now here in the Hebrews there is a danger of drifting, the danger of wavering, the danger of drawing back. And Paul says, let us go on. Now he says, hold fast the confidence, the assurance, the rejoicing of the soul, firm unto the end. It's a stabilizing hope. And the presentation of the hope of the coming of the Lord in the Hebrew epistle is entirely consistent with the need of the people to whom this letter was written. Oh, how accurate the Spirit of God is in presenting this theme in the New Testament. Now, we have the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us in many ways in this letter. There are many lovely portraits of the Lord Jesus, but I like to think of the Lord Jesus, first of all, we see him revealing. He's the revealer of God. He is the effulgence of the glory of God. He is the light. He's the outshining of the glory of God. And he's the Word. He's the character, the express image of his substance, or his the express character. He's the outprint of God. He's the outraying of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, he is the Word and he is the light, consistent with John chapter 1. You recall in John chapter 17, the Lord says, I have declared thy name. He's the character. He's the outprint. He's the Word. He's the letter. And he says that again in John 17, I have manifested thy name. He is the light. And you have the two brought over to Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is the Word. He is the speech and he is the spokesman. He is the light. He is the revealer and he is the revelation. He is both. And so Christ is the revealer of God in chapter 1. Then Christ, of course, we see him redeeming, and that is through the entire epistle, the redeeming work of Christ. Then we follow and we rejoice in the thought that Christ is now representing us in the glory. He's in the glory as our high priest, and he's representing us there. And then we see Christ returning, and finally we see Christ reigning. And so we see these lovely portraits of the Lord Jesus. Now from this letter, I want to refer for our help and comfort and admonition to the coming of the Lord. And my first thought is this, and that which appeals to us first of all as we think of the Lord's coming is the return of a person. Chapter 10, he that shall come and will not tarry. There are many blessings associated with the hope of the coming of the Lord, but shall I say these blessings, so comforting to our hearts today, are, shall I say, secondary, and they're side issues. I think of some here today who are deformed in body. How blessed is the thought for you that when the Lord comes, why, I'm going to have a new body without pain or sorrow of any kind, a perfect body. My, I wouldn't begin to take from a child of God that blessed hope. And I want to speak carefully and avoid too much sentiment, but there are those today and recently in the last year you've lost loved ones and you're thinking of that blessed hope and that glorious reunion. We referred to that yesterday, and that is blessed indeed. These things are all gloriously true. We think of the rest for the weary pilgrims, but above and beyond all, we're thinking of the return of that person, and we're waiting for the Lord himself. He that shall come will come, and thank God, he will not tarry. He will come personally. He that shall come, positively, he shall come. And he will come punctually. He will not tarry. He will not be a moment too soon or a moment too late. You know, sometimes our time, our clocks are not in tune with God's clock. We're either fast or slow, but God's clock is just right. We know not the hour or the day, the moment, but he will not be one moment late. A couple of years ago, we were in the beautiful island of Bermuda for a number of weeks, preaching the gospel in several of the assemblies, and one afternoon we went out to the airport with friends because on that particular Saturday afternoon, the little man from Ethiopia, the Lion of Judah, Haile Selassie, was to arrive in that island for a 24-hour visit, and we thought it would be nice to go and see him. There were about 5,000 people, I understand, gathered at the airport that day, and as the time drew near, there were things taking place on land. There was the parade, there was the guards beautifully dressed, and there was the band playing, but as the time drew near, I thought, I'll try to learn a lesson to today, and I looked through that crowd, and I think every eye was up. The man was coming from the sky, you see, and the eyes were uplifted. But the hour came, and he didn't appear. He was late. 15 minutes passed, and he was late. And finally, after an hour, someone said, there it is now. And in a few minutes, we saw the Ethiopian jet appearing in the sky. But he was late. The man couldn't help it. He was an hour late. And I said to my friend that day, well, thank God, when our King of Kings comes, he'll not be a moment late. He'll be on time. He'll be punctual. And we'll see him face to face. Now, as we think of the Lord's coming, this person, we think, perhaps, first of all, he's coming in the attitude, capacity of the bridegroom for his bride. He's waiting for his bride. The bride the Father gave him still is wanting, and he's waiting for us as we are waiting for him. And as the bridegroom, he's coming for his bride, and what a blessed meeting that will be. In the Gospel of John, you have that word receive a number of times, and if I may quote from Mr. Vine's able commentary here, dictionary, and it's a great volume lying here in the table, he points out the word is lambano. Lambano, receive. But there are three times in John's Gospel where there is a prefix, and the word is para lambano. Para lambano. And it's a different word, and you find it in John chapter 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And Mr. Godet, in his able commentary, suggests it was a word very frequently associated with a wedding. When that moment came, when the bridegroom received the bride unto himself, the word is para lambano, I'll receive you unto myself. And I think it's Mr. Godet that suggests the thought the word could be literally translated like this, I will press you to my heart. And I like that. When I arrived here in Atlantic and Lyman, as it was last year, I was received with a hearty handshake, and Lumber says, we're glad to see you, and I think they meant it. I'm sure they did. I remember years ago, Mr. Sam McEwen and I were in a certain place, and a certain party shook hands with him and said, I'm glad to see you. And, of course, he didn't really mean it, but he said, raise your right hand. Well, now, we didn't have to ask anyone to do that, but we will receive royally and heartily and warmly, and we'll do the same for you if you come to Philadelphia, and we're glad to see you. But in the will of the Lord, I expect to be home in about 10 days, and when I arrive in Philadelphia, I am quite sure it'll not be a handshake welcome. If it was going to be that, it wouldn't be worth going home for. I think there'll be a pressing to the heart. A pressing to the heart. And that's the word in John 14. That's the bridegroom receiving the bride. I am not a critic of hymns because we have to be careful. We don't exactly know perhaps what was in the mind of the writer. But there's a hymn, and sometimes I'll put it this way, I don't like to sing it. It says, Lord, I want to be in the number when the saints go marching in, as though they're going to go marching in like an army, and the Lord will be on the reviewing stand watching the army marching in. I don't think it'll be that way at all. I think he'll be right at the door, and he'll press you, and he'll press me to his heart. His bride, his blood-bought bride. And so the Lord is coming as the bridegroom for his bride. What about the responsibility of the bride? There may be brides-to-be here today. We wish you well. Well, a bride-to-be must keep her affections entirely entwined in the person, her lover, the person who is to become her husband. And the Lord demands our affection. We are his bride, and he demands our bridal and our pure affection. His love will brook no rival. His love is a jealous love, so much so that the word in the Song of Solomon is, jealousy is as cruel as the grave, and that's divine jealousy. It's as tenacious as Sheol. The Lord is jealous of his people. He's jealous of their love. If you're a husband today, you're jealous of the love of your wife, and you have a right to be. I pity if you're not jealous of your wife's love. Proverbs chapter 6 indicates that a third party intervenes. Why, it says jealousy is the rage of a man. And the word in which Psalm is at 79, will thy jealousy burn like fire? Jealousy is as tenacious as the fires of Sheol. It has the most vehement flame. The revised translation, you'll find in Mr. Newberry's Bible and in Mr. Darby's, a flame of jaw. Perhaps the only mention of the word God in the Song of Solomon. The heart of Christ is burning in love for his own. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. If we are his bride, he wants our entire affection, and his love will brook no rival. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? O tear it thence and reign alone, thou Lord of every motion there. A bride seeks to keep her garment spotted. If there's one little spot on that gown on the wedding day, why, it's just, I was going to say goodbye. Some of you fathers know what it is. We know what it is, don't we? Oh, that there mustn't be one spot on that garment. Ah, we sing in the presence of the unsaved, are your garments spotless? What about our garments, beloved, as the bride of Christ? Are they spotless? Are they clean? What about our testimony? The Lord came today with the garment. He's spotless. Oh, I know we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, but the garment of our testimony, the garment we're going to wear, the righteousnesses of the saints is the garment. And of course, the bride seeks to keep in communication with the bridegroom. And if she's far away, I pity you fathers who pay the telephone bill. There is a constant communication. There is that contact by letter, by phone, or person to person. These are some of the things that the bride is responsible for. Her affections must be kept pure and only devoted to Christ. The garment must be kept pure and clean. And there must be that constant contact, that communication. Are these things true of our hearts today as we wait for and profess to long for the coming of the bridegroom? He's coming, and he's going to press us to his heart. What a grand welcome. My, we can hardly take it in. Then, of course, he's coming as the victor. He's the victor. My, of late, we've had to take many trips to the grave, haven't we? Our hearts go out to our dear brethren and sisters here today. We take that sad trip to the grave, but even there we sing, when the weary ones we love enter on their rest above, when their words of love and cheer fall no longer on our ear, hush, be every murmur dumb, it is only till he come. But I was reminding a dear mother the other day, I said, well, my dear, very soon we'll have our last trip to the grave. The Lord is coming. Temporarily, it would seem that the grave demands that body, and the grave has that body. We have no power to say to the grave, you can have that body. Not the soul, thank God, but the grave still temporarily grips that body, and the grave says, that body is mine. But only for a little while, for the Lord says it's mine, and he's coming, and he's going to defy the power of that grave, and the grave shall be open, destroyed. And that body shall come forth in glorious incorruption, power, honor. And we shall take our last trip to the grave. It will not be included in our vocabulary in heaven. He'll come as the mighty victor. And then we'll sing, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Where is thy power? Oh, what a victory that will be when the Lord shall defy the power, finally, ultimately, completely, the power of death and the grave. And hallelujah, we shall rise and we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And that could take place today. It could take place today. Yes, thank God, he's coming as the bright and morning star. And then he's coming, of course, as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. It will be the break of day. The break of day. The morning star. Is this why we sing, we long to see the morning star appearing in glory bright? This blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night. And I was in a place recently and they sang so heartily that lovely hymn in the Redemption Hymn Book. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. I hadn't heard it for many years and it thrilled my heart. It must be the breaking of the day. He's coming as the bright and morning star, and then farewell forever to this dark and dreary night. And his coming, the coming of the Savior, shall dazzle every eye, and his glory shall dispel the night, and all the mysteries shall be vanished, and the dark things shall be plain. We're reminded, from Brother Van Ryn this morning, the Lord only used the word why once. You and I, not with defiance or rebellion, we must again and again ask why. But thank God that word will be absent from our vocabulary in heaven. Unless it's this, why did he love me so? That would be the only way we'll use the word why in heaven. But we'll never want to know why. He'll make everything clear. But you know, just let me say this, and I would say it kindly. If you don't agree with me, it's all right. It could be, beloved saints of God, when we see our blessed Savior, we shall be so entirely occupied with his beauty and glory, we'll not bother to know why. The former things of the Word of God shall be forgotten, but if necessary, someday he'll make it plain to me, not now, but in the coming years, that it may be in the better land, we'll read the meaning of our tears, and there someday we'll understand the darkness of unrealized hopes, the darkness of shattering disappointments, the darkness of seemingly unexpected, unwanted tragedies. The darkness shall vanish, and in the light of the glory of the bridegroom, our beloved Lord, we shall understand the meanings of the sorrows and alarms as we tread the desert leaning on the everlasting ark. And then, thank God, he's coming as the Prince of Peace. My, I like that. We cannot expect peace in this warring world, but he's coming to give this warring earth peace. Brother, McGee reminded us of that. The king is coming. The king is going to return, and he's going to reign. And my eye loved again and again to turn to Psalm 72, that glorious millennial psalm. There should be abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. Ah, thank God he's coming as the Prince of Peace. No peace around us today. It is otherwise. We cannot expect it. But what will it be when the king comes? Peace shall cover the earth as a river from shore to shore, from the rivers unto the end of the sea. Peace shall reign. Today, what is it? We were reminded from the book of Genesis, it is corruption and violence. What will it be? Righteousness and peace. Those are the two supreme elements of the kingdom. And the king will usher in righteousness and peace. And peace shall cover this scene. And hearts shall be calm. Violence shall cease. War shall be no more. He maketh wars to cease. And peace shall be our portion forever. Yes, the Lord is coming as the judge. We're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's why we read, judge nothing before the time. Let us be very, very careful about premature and immature judgment. We are not able to judge. Let us be very, very careful in our judgment. As says Paul, judge nothing before the time. The Lord is coming, and I like to think, Paul speaks of him as the righteous judge. Isn't that good? You know, I could judge and it wouldn't be righteous judgment. Years ago I was in a small assembly and a certain brother happened to, wasn't too long ago either, 2 years ago, dropped a coin into the collection basket, and I heard someone whisper later, my, wasn't it awful, a brother dropping just a coin in, and I learned the next day that was the last coin that brother had. You see, we have to be very careful in our judgment, don't we? For we judge so harshly and so wrongly, but the Lord, He's the righteous Savior, He's the righteous Advocate, He's the righteous Judge, and He'll be the righteous King. And He's coming to judge. Let us think of it positively. This brings us to a later thought in the epistle here, the reward, but I'll refer to it now, for He's coming to recompense, to reward, to look into our lives, no doubt. And we read in chapter 6, there'll be a reward for service. The Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And that is the word for you, dear sisters, today. Then in chapter 10, there's a reward for suffering and sacrifice, referring to Moses. And then later on, there's a reward for separation. A reward for separation. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Everything will be recompensed in that day by the righteous judge. Preachers for many years have told the story of Dr. Howard Kelly. Would you bear with me? There may be young folks here who haven't heard the story as yet. When he was a young student studying for medicine, he was very poor and had to work his way through college. One day he was out riding in a hot, dusty road, riding his bicycle, and he wanted a drink of water, and he stopped at a farmhouse, and the daughter came out. She said, can I do something for you? He says, my, I'm thirsty. I would like a drink of water from your well. She says, wait a minute, we've got a lot of cold milk here. I'll give you a glass of milk instead. And she gave him a glass of cold milk, and the doctor to be enjoyed it. Years later, she must of necessity go into the John Hopkins Hospital because of a very serious operation. And Dr. Howard Kelly was the surgeon. She thought, well, how can I ever pay such a bill? She came through the operation successfully, and finally, and she almost stopped breathing, the bill was brought to her, and my, it was tremendous. She almost stopped breathing when she saw the amount. And then she looked a little farther down, and she read the words, paid for by a glass of cold milk on such and such a day at the farm, Dr. Howard Kelly. Little things that we've forgotten, he will tell us were for him. He's coming. He's coming to recompense. He's coming to reward. He's coming to appraise. And let us leave things for his appraisal and not step into the place that Christ alone should have. Otherwise, we're not giving him the preeminence. But I want to go along and close very shortly, though we were told we were allowed an extra 10 minutes. I know there's a lot of work to be done. I think, secondly, of the redemption of the body. We read in this letter, he's bringing many sons unto glory, and he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, what salvation is that? Oh, that's the redemption of the body. That's salvation from sin's presence and conformity to Christ. In Ephesians, we read it individually and corporately. We read there the redemption of the purchased possession. And individually, ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. But there's just one thing I want to pass on in closing, for this is a subject in itself. In the Word of God, redemption is always inseparably linked with refashioning. You know, if I were to go into the pawn shop tomorrow, if I found it necessary and leave a watch or something for a while, or maybe I have to leave it there for a number of years, and I went back 5 years later, that article I left would have deteriorated. Might be rusty and covered with dust and dirt and all the rest. I'd go back to redeem it, but there would be deterioration. But my beloved child of God, when the Lord redeems us, there'll be no deterioration. He'll present his church without spot or wrinkle. Wrinkles are associated with decay, age, deterioration. They are inevitable. We don't like them, but they come. But the Lord shall present us to his Father in glory without any deterioration. There shall be redemption. Perfected I shall be like him. Fully thy redemption. No, we're so unlike him now. We'll be like him then. There'll be refashioning. Then in this letter we learn that there will be rest. I think this rest is included. You have creation rest and Sabbath rest and redemption rest in chapters 3 and 4. And you surely have the future rest. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. And beloved, there'll be a rest from the struggles of sin, rest from the sufferings of the body, rest from the sorrows of the way, and rest from toil. In the month of June, I was privileged to be in the Olney Assembly in Philadelphia, the assembly that Paul Plumer was associated with during his life and ministry. And it was 40 years to the day since the first Sunday in June of 1929, being commended to the work of the Lord, I stopped with that assembly. And so I thought it would be nice, and the brethren invited me to have my 40th anniversary with them. And it was very nice. It was the exact day of the month, June 22nd. And the assembly surprised us with a lovely tea and all that goes with it and so on and so forth. And a brother came to me, and I think it was for my own good, and I says, look, Gordon, you've been very busy these 40 years, and you've spent most of your time in the gospel. He says, now I think it's time you just settle down at home and be a help to the local assemblies here and quit your traveling and quit your gospel meetings. I said, brother, nothing of the kind. I said, there'll be all eternity to rest. I said, we have more desire now to preach the gospel than ever we had before. And the Lord, in his goodness, has renewed our strength these 40 years, and we're going to keep at it for God if he gives us help and strength. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, I know there are times we feel like saying, oh, what's the use? And we get so weary and tired, weary with the struggles against sin, the sorrows, the sufferings of the body. And then, as we mentioned, the coming of the Lord will bring in the reward and the eternal recompense, and then the residence of the eternal city. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We have no permanent abiding place here. You know, in the Word of God, we are called pilgrims and strangers. Because we're pilgrims, we're strangers. I like to put pilgrims first. Pilgrims going home. And because we're pilgrims going home, we're strangers here. And here we have no abiding place, no permanent abode, but we seek one to come, the residence of the eternal city. And we're going in to go out no more. And finally, in this beautiful letter, the coming of the Lord will ultimately bring in, as we've been reminded, the reign of Christ. Chapter 1, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Chapter 10, from henceforth expecting till his enemies were made his footstool. And chapter 2, but unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. But thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. This is the glorious theme in brevity in the Hebrew letter. The return of a person. The redemption of the body, the recompense of all labor for him, the rest from the toils and sufferings of the way, the residence of the eternal city, and the reign of the King, and all the joy to see him reigning, worship, glorified at dawn. We shall see him in all his beauty and glory. And I end with the words of one who wrote these lovely words long ago. We are waiting for the Savior, and it may be that today the clouds which drape the heavens shall be swiftly swept away, and the vaulted blue beyond them shall be instant cleft in twain, and the Son of God from heaven will at last have come again. Oh, the rapture of that moment, when we face to face shall see the fairest of 10,000 in his glorious majesty, he who once for our salvation on the cross was crucified, and our ravished heart shall answer, Lord, we now are satisfied. In a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. May God give us grace for the little while that remains to hold the rejoicing, the confidence, the assurance of our hope firm unto the end. Our hearts cry out, come, Lord Jesus. And the words re-echo, perhaps, today.